Well, Tom Arnold, chairman of our elders, called me Friday and told me that Bob Lapine's mother was in the process of dying and asked me if I would stand and be ready to preach. And so the Lord has taken her, and so here I am today. Bob was going to preach on did Jesus actually die on the cross? In answer to a lot of critics who say, no, he just swooned or just faked or whatever. Well, I'm going to preach a short sermon on that. And here it is. Yes, he did. How do I know? Because my Bible tells me so. But there's a lot of other proofs too. But we're going to look at a different message today, Romans 16. So I hope you have your Bibles, because we're going to go verse by verse through that chapter. So open your Bibles to Romans chapter 16. As many of you know, that last year for 53 weeks, we went through all 66 books of the Bible, which was a very, very rich study. And in September, my assignment was to cover the book of Romans. And as you know, there's 16 chapters in Romans. And so I had 45 minutes. So if you divide that in there, I had less than 3 minutes per chapter. So I had to run with my tongue hanging out, try to get through those 16 chapters. And when I got through, got to chapter 16, I was pretty well out of time. So I had to run through it. So when Tom called and asked me, could I stand in for Bob, I thought, well, this will give me an opportunity to spend a little time in Romans 16. So that's what we're going to do, Lord willing, today. Now, if you open your Bible, you're going to notice that there are an awful lot of names in this chapter. And you just look at it very quickly, it looks like there's, well, it's just a bunch of names. That's what it is. But really, there's a lot more in this chapter than originally meets the eye. I want to first give you an outline of the chapter. Verses 1 and 2, we have Paul commends Phoebe. Then verses 3 through 16, Paul greets 28 people, where we get a lot of the names. Verses 17 to 20, Paul warns of false teachers. Verses 21 to 24, Paul sends greetings from 8 people. And verses 25 to 27, Paul closes the letter with a doxology. So that'll give you a very quick outline of the chapter. Now I want to make some general observations before we actually begin to look at it. The first observation is that possibly 9 of the 28 people greeted were women. Okay, I'm going to make a point out of that a little later on of the role that women play in the church. We don't know for sure, because some of the names, it's hard to know whether they're males or females, and their names are not mentioned elsewhere in Scripture. But possibly 9 of the 28 are females. Second, possibly 5 home churches were mentioned in this chapter. And I'll try to point that out as we go through the chapter. Third, we see some ways that the Lord makes up His church in this chapter. Paul's writing to the church at Rome, but he also talks about these people and events, and we'll see how the Lord puts together His church. Okay. Fourth, we get a glimpse of church life in the first century. Okay. Number 5, these are just general observations. Even good churches, of which Rome was a very good church, must ever be on guard against false teachers. 6, the chapter contains some very rich theological concepts, and we'll talk about some of those. Number 7, Paul begins the letter, Romans 1, verses 16 and 17, with the gospel, and ends the letter with the gospel in chapter 16, verses 25 to 27. And then lastly, of general observation, Paul's very end of the letter closes with what we should always strive for, the glory of God. Okay? That'll give you just some general observations. Now, let's begin, and we're going to look at these verses. Paul begins in verses 1 and 2 of this chapter, commending Phoebe. He says, I commend to you our sister Phoebe, a servant of the church in Cenchrea. I ask you to receive her in the Lord in a way worthy of the saints, and to give her any help she may need from you, for she's been a great help to many people, including me. Now, there are a number of things that Paul says here about Phoebe. First of all, Phoebe's name means bright or brilliant, okay? So he wants to commend this bright or brilliant person. You notice, second, she's a servant of the church in Cenchrea. And if you look down in the footnote, you'll notice the word or deaconess, okay? Now, there's three possibilities, and we really don't know which is which. Cenchrea was a seacoastal town just about 15, 16 miles away from Corinth, where Paul was when he was writing this letter. And so she was a servant of that church. Whether she was just a servant, like you and I are servants of this church, or whether she had an official role as a servant, or whether she was classified as a deaconess, we really don't know. The question comes up, should women be deacons? Okay? We really don't know whether this is an example, whether it was a deaconess in the church or not. But anyway, she was certainly a servant of the church. Whether she was officially a servant, we really don't know. And Paul says that, I ask you to receive her in the Lord in a way worthy of the saints, and to give her any help she may need from you. Now, many people believe that Phoebe actually took this letter of Romans to the church at Rome, that she's the one that actually took it. And it was probably written on a scroll, which may have been about that high and may have been 30 or 40 feet long. And she had traveled a long distance with this scroll and took it to Rome. And then Paul says, I want you to honor her when you receive her. Because why? Well, because she's been a great help to many people, including me. So in some way, Phoebe had been a great help to Paul and to many others. And by the way, this word help here means protectress. In other words, she protected us in some way. We don't know exactly, but in some way, Phoebe had been used of the Lord to protect Paul and many others. And so Paul says, receive her in a manner worthy of what she's done, of the way she served the Lord. All right, now let's move to verse 3 through 16. We have Paul then greets 28 people here at Rome. He says, greet Priscilla and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ. Now, if you read in the book of Acts, you're going to come across, in some of the letters, you're going to come across Priscilla and Aquila on a number of occasions. That's a husband and wife missionary team. They were Jewish people, and they were originally driven out of Rome because of their faith. And so they come to Corinth, and while there, they run across a man by the name of Apollos, who was a great scholar, who was confounding the Jews by proving that Jesus was the Son of God. And we read that Priscilla and Aquila took Apollos aside privately and taught him the way of God more accurately. We also know, if we keep reading in Corinthians, that Priscilla and Aquila were tent makers or leather workers like Paul was. And so when Paul got to Corinth, they actually housed Paul with them, and they worked together making leather goods or tents. And we read quite a bit about this couple, Priscilla and Aquila. They were very good servants of the Lord, and the Lord used them mightily. But notice in verse 4, Paul says, they risked their lives for me. Not only I, but all the churches of the Gentiles are grateful to them. Now, exactly in what way they risked their lives, we're not told. But in some way, they were willing to put their lives on the line for the sake of the gospel and for helping Paul. Then Paul moves, says, greet also the church that meets at their house. And so here we have the first house church mentioned. A church that's meeting in Priscilla and Aquila's house. And so you just think back of all the ways that the Lord used this missionary couple in making the way of the Lord known more, Apollos, by protecting many people, by housing Paul, by letting the church meet in their home. Next he says, greet my dear friend Epaphroditus, who was the first convert to Christ in the province of Asia. Now let that sink in your mind just a second. Here was the very first convert to Christ in Asia. Don't you imagine he had many lonely days? Being the first convert in an entire continent to Christ. Back in the 90s, several of us went over to New Guinea to do mission work in the jungles over there. And we met Elias, who was the first convert on that particular island. And Elias had been beaten up. Elias had had his home burned. And yet he stood for the gospel. And through his testimony, many on that island became believers. And a church was later established, and that church is now sending out mission workers to other islands in that area. By the way, where is Mary? Mary here, and I have to tell Mary. Look back there at Mary. She's got her hand up. I have to tell this story because Mary went with us on that mission trip. I have to tell this story. It has nothing to do with the sermon, but it might help you know a little bit about Mary. We were going to leave. It was really jungle, and we were going to leave one jungle village and try to go to another village that we knew existed. And the missionary was with us, was telling us we're going to make it. Well, we were traveling through jungle and knee-deep and mud-deep stuff with 30-foot-long snakes and crocodiles. And they have birds over there that build nests that catch. I mean, they have spiders that build nests and catch birds. They're big enough to eat birds. Well, we were traipsing through those jungles, okay? I think Elias was with us. I can't remember whether he was or not. But we were traipsing through those jungles. And it was tough. Mary passed out 3 times. We'd pour water on her, and she'd come back to life. And she'd say, "Let's go." And we'd take off again. If you ever want to go mission, take Mary with her. She is tough, okay? Well, I turned around one time to look at her, and she had one of those big spiders right here and was not even aware of it. So we knocked it off, but she's still ready to go. Well, that had nothing to do with the sermon, but I had to tell that. But Elias was the first convert on that island, just like Epinetus was the first convert in Asia. I had an experience back when I was, right after I became a believer. I was 18 years old, and I went to near Chicago to work on a farm. And it was very hard work. I needed the money to go to school. And pretty soon, it was such hard work, all the college boys left. And they brought bums from Skid Row to finish the crop. And I was the only person who was a believer out there on that farm. And I'll tell you, I almost died spiritually. If I had had my Bible and my books, I think I would have almost, except I believe in the security of the believer. But I learned how lonesome you can be all by yourself. And Elias and Epinetus must have been very lonesome many times, being the first convert and the only convert in the whole province of Asia. Then he says, "Greet Mary, who worked very hard for you." Many people believe that Mary was actually the founder of the church there in Rome. That she was the person who really got the church together. Then he says, "Greet Andronicus and Junius, my relatives," or that is his kinsmen, "who've been in prison with me." Now, as you know, Paul had been in prison on many, many occasions. And here are two fellow believers who've been in prison with him. And he says, "They're outstanding among the apostles, and they were in Christ before I was." The fall after I became a believer, I went to a conference up in Ashland, Kentucky. And there was a fellow by the name of N.B. Magruder. And he's supposed to been a real scholar. And he preached on, "When were you saved?" And he asked the question, "Were you saved in eternity when God chose you? Or were you saved when you came to faith in Christ?" And he never answered the question for us. We went away wondering, when were we saved, you know? Well, later on, I got to reading this book, this chapter, and I realized We were saved when we came to faith in Christ. Because here is Andronicus and Junius, and they were in Christ before I was. So you're not saved in eternity when God chooses you. You're saved when you're brought to faith in Christ Jesus. Then he says, greet Ampliatus. What does that name sound like? It means amplified. Greet Ampliatus, whom I love in the Lord. See how close Paul was to a lot of these folks? Paul was a people person. Verse 9, greet Urbanus, our fellow worker in Christ, and my dear friend Stachys. The name Urbanus means urbane, elegant, polite. And then he says, greet Apelles, tested and approved in Christ. Now, I wonder how he was tested. He probably had to stand up and profess faith in Christ and stood the test, probably against all sorts of opposition. Paul says that Apelles was tested and approved in Christ. And that ought to be the thing that we strive for, that we stand up and stand the test and wind up approved. Well done, good and faithful servants in Christ. Then he says, greet those who belong to the household of Aristobulus. This is probably the second house church when he talks about the household. By the way, Aristobulus was possibly the grandson of Herod the Great and was probably a believer. Greet Herodian, my relative or fellow countryman, a Jew. Greet those in the household of Narcissus, probably the third house church who are in the Lord. By the way, in those days, they did not have church buildings like you and I have. And so they had to meet in homes. And probably they would all gather together at some point in time. But most of the churches in those days were house churches. By the way, that's the way it is in China, for example. Most of the Christians meet in house churches because they're not allowed to meet in buildings, not allowed to have large gatherings. When Betty and I were over in China, we got to meet with a house church. And they're now saying that there are more genuine believers in China than there are in the United States. And they're under severe persecution. Third church, greet those in the household of Onesimus who are in the Lord. And then he greets some twins. Greet Tryphaena and Tryphosa, who are twin girls, whose women work hard in the Lord. Now, I want you to notice that often in this verse, when he talks about women, he talks about how hard they work in the Lord. Then greet my friend Persis, another woman who has worked very hard in the Lord. The word when he used the word work very hard in the Lord, it means she toiled. That's the strongest possible word for pain and effort. This woman Persis put forth a lot of energy in what she was doing for the Lord. Greet Rufus. The word Rufus means redhead. Chosen in the Lord, and his mother, who has been a mother to me too. Now, many people speculate that when Paul became a believer, that his entire family disowned him. That he lost his entire family because of his allegiance to Christ. And possibly even his mother turned against him. Paul was a Jewish fellow, raised as a Jewish fellow, and possibly even his mother turned against him. But look how the Lord provided for him. It says, greet Rufus, chosen in the Lord, and his mother, who's been a mother to me also. It's amazing how the Lord works. If his mother turned against him, through Rufus, God provided someone to serve as a mother to him. Then greet Asyncritus, Phlegon, Hermes, Patrobas, Hermas, and his brothers, and the brothers with them. And again, the brothers with them probably indicates another house church. And then the fifth house church in verse 15, greet Philologus, Julia, Nerus, and his sister, and Olympus, and all the saints with them, probably again the fifth house church. And then he says, greet one another with a holy kiss. A holy kiss was a symbol of Christ's love and mutuality that they shared with one another. And so Paul greets these 28 people here at Rome, of which possibly nine of them were females. Then in verse, he sends It says all the churches of Christ send greetings. Then in verses 17 to verse 24, excuse me, verse 17 to verse 19, Paul gives a warning of false teachers. Now, Romans was a very good church. They didn't have a serious problem in it. They didn't have problems like in Corinth, where they were squabbling and taking advantage of one another in lots of ways, or like in the churches in Galatia, where they were abandoning the gospel. Romans was a very good church, as you can tell by reading through the letter. However, like all churches, they must be constantly on guard against false teachers. And so Paul, before he closes the letter, he wants to warn them again against false teachers. Let's read these verses, 17 to 20. I urge you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions and put obstacles in your way contrary to the teaching you've learned. Keep away from them, for such people are not serving our Lord Christ, but their own appetites. By smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the minds of naive people. Everyone has heard about your obedience, so I am full of joy over you, but I want you to be wise about what is good and innocent about what is evil. And so Paul gives serious warnings here in this passage, as he does elsewhere, about false teachers. Paul constantly had to warn people of false teachers. And we have to constantly be aware that any church is just one generation away from heresy. When Paul made his last trip to Ephesus, the Ephesian elders, when they realized that was the last time they would probably see Paul, they wept bitterly and put their arms around him, hugged him. Paul told them this. He said, probably from your own number of elders will arise men who will arise and distort the truth. Now, I think we have a very good church here, and I think we preach and teach the truth. But we have to constantly be on vigil, because things can creep in and get us off track. Satan is always very, very active, and he's already got the people outside the church. He wants the people inside the church. And so he will sow discord and heresy and wrong teaching. And so we have to constantly be on guard. It's not just the position of the elders. It's the position of all of us members. If we see something being taught that is not true, we need to stand up and be counted and correct it gently. And if necessary, correct it in beyond a gentle way. Because you never know when error is going to creep in. Just think back to the seven churches in Revelation. Every one of those eventually went away into heresy and then eventually died. It can happen. It does happen. In my lifetime, I've seen very good churches start out and then wind up very heretical. And so Paul warns this good church at Rome to beware of false teachers. He tells us several things. He says to watch out for those. I urge you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions and put obstacles in your way. Now, we don't know whether he's talking about the libertines, those who would, antinomians, would say you're without law, or whether he's talking about Jewish people who would come in and say, no, you must be obedient to the law in order to be in God's favor. We don't know exactly who he's talking about. But he is giving us a general warning that you must be careful about those who come into the church who would possibly lead you astray. So he says, first of all, to watch out for them. And then next he says, keep away from them. Now in our day, it's not polite. It's not politically correct. Stand up and say somebody's wrong. You know, it's just not the way you do it nowadays. But Paul says, no, that's the way you do it. You do it gently and you do it lovingly and you do it firmly. You watch out for them, and you keep away from them. And I can't help but just stop here and point out, we had a man here that came just the last week or two to Verizon Arena and to preach. And I don't know how many people were there. It's probably full. He even had to pay $15 to get there, to get inside the arena. That man does not preach the gospel. He preaches a feel-good, successful message. When he was on Larry King, when they asked him about the Muslims go to heaven, he couldn't even answer that question straight. Look, he didn't stand up and say, no, you have to come to faith in Jesus Christ and him alone. Now, that's the way heresy creeps in. That's the largest church in the United States, and it does not preach the gospel. Now, we ought to pray that God will change it and put somebody in there who will. And so we have to not only watch out for it, but we also must keep away from them. He says, here's how they work. By smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the minds of naive people. Now, I hate to say it, but there's some naive people in churches. Sometimes we're naive. We don't realize it. Maybe a little error here and a little error there, and then pretty soon we've got full-blown heresy. And so Paul says, here's where they work. They come in with smooth talk and flattery, and they deceive the minds of naive people. He says, everyone has heard about your obedience, so I am full of joy over you, but I want you to be wise about what is good and innocent about what is evil. So Paul told us in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 11, to test the spirits. That's the teaching, to make sure that they are according to the Word of God, and to avoid all that which is evil. It can creep in so easily. A little question here, a little question there, a little statement here, a little statement there, and before you know it, error creeps into the church. But we have this promise, the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. God's going to settle the score, and God's going to set it right someday. Now, in verses 21 to 24, Paul sends greetings from a number of people. Timothy, my fellow worker, sends his greetings to you. You've read much about Timothy. You know, 1 and 2 Timothy was written to him. He traveled with Paul. He was Paul's son in the faith. Paul writes his last letter to him. Paul, as it was, places the mantle of Christianity off of himself onto Timothy and tells him to stand up and proclaim the gospel. Be courageous, not be timid, to proclaim the gospel faithfully. And let everybody see his progress in his faith and his doctrine. It says, Timothy, my fellow worker, sends his greetings to you. So do Lucius, Jason. Jason was probably the fellow who gave a bond when Paul was run out of Thessalonica. That you'll read in Acts, he established a bond, and this is probably that Jason. And so Sipater, my relatives, that kinsman. Then he says, he's sending greetings, and I, Tertius, who wrote down this letter, greet you in the Lord. Tertius is what we call the amanuensis. He's probably the one who actually penned the letter of Romans on this scroll and sent it to Rome. And so Tertius says, hello from me too. I, Tertius, who wrote this letter, wrote down this letter, greet you in the Lord. Don't you know that his hand was probably tired by then? Written all these hundreds of verses, 16 chapters, but he wanted to say hello to the Christians, fellow believers there in Rome. And then they send greetings from Gaius. Gaius, whose hospitality I and the whole church here enjoy, sends you his greetings. And so the church there in Corinth is probably meeting in Gaius's household. And so we see the hospitality that he exhibits there. Then they send greetings from Erastus. Erastus, who is the city director of public works, and our brother, Quartius, sends you their greetings. Now, this is very interesting, this verse. You notice it says the city, in the New English Version, NIV, the city director of public works. Actually, he was actually the treasurer. Archaeologists have dug up an inscription in Corinth now, and Erastus' name is mentioned. He's mentioned as the treasurer of the city. Just another example that archaeology, as they're digging up points of archaeology, it defends the trustworthiness of the Word of God. And so here was probably one of the highest officials in that whole city of about 700,000 people. about the same size as the whole metropolitan area of Little Rock and all the small towns around it. And so he's the treasurer, a director of public works there. And in the same verse, Horsius is mentioned. Horsius was probably a slave and probably did not even have a name. He was probably the fourth slave of some slave owner, okay? And in those days, they didn't even give a lot of the slaves names. They'd just say 1, 2, 3, 4, you're number 4, you're number 5, and so forth. And many people believe that he was a slave. And so here in the same verse, in the same church, we have probably one of the highest officials in that whole city, and then a slave. Gives you an idea how the Lord makes up his church. Anyway, Paul sends greetings from Erastus and from Quartius to the believers in Rome. Then Paul concludes with this wonderful doxology. Now to him who is able to establish you by my gospel and the proclamation of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery hidden for long ages past, but now revealed and made known through the prophetic writings by the command of the eternal God, so that all nations might believe and obey him, to the only wise God be glory forever through Jesus Christ. Amen. Now, I'm not a Greek scholar, but I understand from Greek scholars that Paul didn't use good English there, okay? Now, up to that point, there'd been good English. No, I say good English. Good Greek. Didn't use good Greek. And I understand that this is not really the best of Greek, but it has an awful lot to say. And what some people believe that Erastus finished in verse 24, and then Paul says, let me have that pen. I want to add something. And so he takes that pen. You know, he had very bad eyesight. And so he remember in Thessalonians, he says, see with what large letters I write. And so Paul took that pen and probably wrote in very large letters this doxology. Now, what is a doxology? A doxology is a statement of praising God. Paul wanted to end this letter on a sound of praise to God. And when you read through Romans, you see what tremendous theological concepts it includes, and the glory of God. And then Paul says, look, we can't conclude this letter just with greetings. I've got to praise God. And so possibly Paul takes the pen and he writes his praise. First of all, it says, now to him who is able to establish you. He wants to assure them that God, by the gospel, is able to establish and strengthen his people. By the proclamation of Jesus Christ, there's the gospel, according to the revelation which was announced long ago in the Old Testament by his prophets, but now revealed and made known through the prophetic writings by the command of the eternal God, so that all nations might believe and obey the gospel. You know, there's a dual theme of the book of Romans. If you go to Romans 1:16 and 17, which is the theme of the book of Romans, the dual theme is, first of all, salvation by grace through faith alone, and second, it's offered to all, Jews and Gentiles alike. And so that's what Paul is saying here. So that all might believe and obey him, both Jews and Gentiles alike. The gospel is for everyone, rich and poor, learned and unlearned, educated, well, uneducated, Gentiles and Jews. It's offered to all who might obey him, believe him. And then he closes, to the only wise God be glory forever through Jesus Christ. Amen. Now, Paul was very involved in writing doxologies. I'd like to look at just a few of them. Turn back with me to Romans chapter 11, which is my favorite passage of Scripture. You'll see a little longer doxology. I love doxologies because it extols the greatness of our God. Look at Romans 11, verse 33 to 36. After Paul had concluded the great theological foundation of the Christianity in the first 11 chapters, he ends that chapter with this doxology. Oh, the depth of the riches, the wisdom, and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable His judgments and His paths beyond tracing out. Who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been His advisor? Who has ever given to God that God should repay him? For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be glory forever. Amen. Back in September when I spoke on Romans, I mentioned that one day, just a couple, 3 days before Christmas, a young lady called me, and she said, what is your favorite verse of Scripture? And I said, Romans 11, 33 to 36. She thanked me and hung up. And then she called back a few minutes later, and she said, do you have a shorter favorite verse of Scripture? So I gave her another one, and she said, thank you. About 2 weeks later, she brought me a cross stitch of Romans 11, 33 to 36, which I valued very much. Well, let's look at a couple of three or four other doxologies. Turn with me to Philippians chapter 4, verse 20, just a very short doxology. Where Paul says, to our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. Turn to 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 17, another one. Another short doxology. By the way, many of these doxologies were sung in the early church. 1 Timothy 1, verse 17. Now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Turn to Hebrews chapter 13, just a couple of more. We don't know whether Paul wrote this or Apollos or who, but it's a wonderful doxology, verse 20 to 21. May the God of peace, who brought the blood of the eternal covenant, brought back from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, equip you with every good for doing His will. And may He work in us what is pleasing to Him through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. And then one last doxology. There are others in the New Testament, but I just wanted to call your attention to a few of them. Jude verses 24 and 25. Now, I think you'll be able to figure out the chapter. Okay? Yes. Where Jude says, to Him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you before His glorious presence without fault and with great joy, to the only God our Savior be glory, majesty, power, and authority through Jesus Christ our Lord before all ages, now and forevermore. Amen. Now, what I want to do is just draw some very quick lessons from Romans 16. Just draw six lessons. First of all, Christianity is about people. Paul was a friend maker and soul winner, and we should follow his example. Christianity is also about theology. It's about churches. It's about mission work. But Christianity is basically about people. Paul was a people person. We need to learn to be better people persons. Only people become believers. We need to learn how to make friends. You know, when I was growing up, I remember we got our first radio. That's how old I am. And I couldn't believe the voices come out of that great big box. And then I remember we got our first television. We were the only people in the area had our first television. But before all that, people would come to our home on Sunday afternoon, and we'd make ice cream, and we'd play softball, and you knew everybody around you. You knew all your neighbors. You knew what was going on in their lives. People didn't sit in front of televisions and spend their time in front of that. People got to know people. And you knew the community. You knew what was going on. You know, electronics have just kind of ruined us in one sense. They're grateful, and I'm very grateful for them. But they've sort of ruined us. They've taken us away from being people, persons. Even our houses are designed now to take you away from people. You have a very small front porch, okay, and then you have a big deck or back porch surrounded by a wall, and so you don't see the people around you, and they don't see people around you. Our cell phones. You notice people, we're always texting or checking our messages instead of spending time with people. We need to put away some of these things and spend time with people to get to know them. Paul was a people person. Think of all the people. This was just one church, okay? Think of all the people that he got to know personally all over the world. And think of all the thousands and thousands and thousands of people through his ministry were won to the Lord. So I just want to urge us to think about that. Rather than going home this afternoon and sitting in front of the television, think about spending some time with somebody. Maybe some lost person that needs some fellowship. Maybe a family member that's lonesome. And just begin to make friends. And then gradually earn the right to get the gospel to them. That's what Paul did. Paul made friends with all sorts of people. Second lesson I think we can draw from this passage is that women have always played very important roles in the Lord's church. You look through there and you see how they worked hard for the Lord. There's only two things that women may not do in the church. They may not be an elder, okay? And they may not teach men. That's not my teaching. That's the Lord's teaching through the Apostle Paul. But there are jillions of other things they can do in the church. And we see in this chapter the many ways that the women serve. They practice hospitality. They open their homes. They were a mother to Paul. They worked very hard in the Lord. In one of my books, Life in the Body of Christ, I point out that there's only two things that a woman may not do in the church. They may not be an elder, and they may not teach and have authority over men. But I list three whole pages of things they can do, and then I just run out of pages. There's all sorts of things that women can do. And I've heard of some women who are very upset because they're not allowed to be an elder. When that book got published, and I got a letter from a woman who was a pastor up in Wisconsin, and she said, that was one of the last chapters of my book. And she said, you know, I really thoroughly enjoyed your book until I got to that chapter and I just became livid. And I wrote her back and I said, you're not arguing with me, you're arguing with the Lord. That's what he said. Women may not be pastors. But I said, here's a whole list of things that you can do and that need to be done in the church. And so the Lord has used women mightily all through the history of Christianity in the church. Third lesson, hospitality among believers is an important obligation and gift, especially in our electronically driven world. Now, when we think of hospitality, we often think, well, I got to invite somebody over for dinner. No, that's not what it means. That's one thing that it means. But just making people feel comfortable around you. Offer them some time. Maybe just go shopping with them. Maybe inviting them to run an errand with you or doing something with them. Hospitality is just letting people know that you care for them. And we don't see that much in our world today, do we? Because everybody's so busy, and they're busy on texting on their phone, they're busy watching television, they're busy running this and doing that. We're losing the art of being friends and hospitable to people. Well, I'm going to move on real quickly. Fourth, Satan is alive and active and will constantly try to destroy the churches by destructive heresy. Therefore, we must test every spirit. That's our obligation. Do it in a God-honoring, gentle way, but we must test every spirit so that Satan does not gain the mastery in our church. Fifth, very quickly, but our God is stronger and the gates of hell will not prevail. God says that in his word. The gates of hell will not prevail against this church. When we look out today and see all the false churches and all the radical teachings in churches, sometimes it's very, very discouraging. But God has His church. As He said here in Romans chapter 16, He will soon crush Satan under His feet. And lastly, worship may involve music, but it's much more. It involves recognizing, trusting, and obeying our omnipotent, omnipresent, omniscient, sovereign, gracious, loving, and merciful triune God. I say that because many times we say, well, we've got a worship time first, and then we have our sermon. No, worship involves all of our belief and all of our obedience. I remember listening to J.I. Packer one time speak, and he made a statement that really opened up my eyes to what worship really is. He was speaking to a group of us men, and he said, I want you to know that I can worship God just as well by eating a piece of my favorite pie, which I think is blueberry, eating a piece of my favorite pie and thanking God for what He's given me, as I can by standing up here teaching you. Worship involves our entire life. It's not just singing, and singing is an important part of worship, but worship is everything. Worship is in our work. When Jim Brown works on a car and he does it to the best of his ability for the glory of God, that's worship. When you sweep your floor and you do it to the best of your ability for the glory of God, that's worshiping God. You see, it's what's in our mind and our heart. It's not just what comes out of our lips. It's not just music. Worship involves our entire being, whatever we're doing. And that's what Paul is doing here. He's worshiping God, praising God. That's the whole purpose why we're here. We're not here for our good. God set us here for His praise and for His glory. And worship involves our entire being. If you're in school and you're studying a lesson, you do it the best of your ability for the glory of God. That's worship. Now, Paul tells us how to worship. I remember many years ago, I was sitting under the ministry of an older gentleman. I think he was in his 80s or 90s. And he told us his daily routine. We asked him. And he said, well, I get up at 4 o'clock every morning, and I spend the first 2 hours just thinking and praising God for all of His attributes. His sovereignty, His omniscience, His omnipotence, His goodness, His mercy. And then after 2 hours of praising Him, then I go to prayer. You know, we need to spend some time praising the Lord. And one way to do it is to read these doxologies. Just sit and think through what all they're saying about our triune God. Now, we're going to worship the Lord in the Lord's Supper here. This is the Lord's Supper. It's not the supper of this particular church. If you are a believer, we invite you to come and participate. If you're not a believer, we ask you just to stay in your seat and think about your need of a Savior. If you need to talk to any one of us, we'd be happy to do that, to talk with you. But if you're a believer, if you're trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ, this is a beautiful picture of what Christ has done for us. And as we do this, we're worshiping Him. We're remembering Him and worshiping the sacrifice of our Lord on our behalf. The way we do it is we ask you to come down these outer aisles and take the elements and then go back to your seat through the middle aisle, and we will take the Lord's Supper together.